In Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32, we read, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Enliven me according to what thou hast promised. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, and so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth, and thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." This portion of Psalm 119, like so many other aspects of Psalm 119, highlights the need to do good works, but that this doing of good works according to the law is by the quickening power of God, his word, the work of his spirit, all according to his promise. That is what we find set before us in Ephesians chapter 2. And like we've noticed before with Psalm 119, these words first and foremost refer to our Lord Jesus Christ, as he was quickened by the Spirit, that he was anointed without measure. And that same Spirit he has given to his people. And because they are in him, they produce, they will produce, they must produce good works. Ephesians chapter 2 made that very plain for one simple example. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That's why we've been created. And following Lord's Day 32, we hope to consider why we are to do good works. Because, firstly, God has quickened us. Secondly, because we are created for those good works. And out of those two reasons, we hope to focus on the significance of the fact we must be in Christ. And being in Christ, doing those works, will yield very blessed results. But first, what makes a work good? You ever think about that? What makes a work good? I remember on very, very, very rare occasions getting my homework back from the teacher. And on the paper would say A+ with a circle and would be written, "Good work." And that strikingly red marker, "Good work." Well, why did she say good work? I didn't get any wrong. I did all the problems right. She said, "Good work." I knew one minister. He was pastoring a very large church of people, like we all are, of very particular preferences. And he was really struggling because he felt like the only feedback he got was negative. And he was speaking to the elders. He said, "Brothers, I feel like all I hear is criticism and negative things." And the elders were surprised because they actually liked his preaching quite a bit. And they said, "Well, aren't there a lot of times where we don't say anything?" And he said, "Well, sure." And he said, "Well, all those are good jobs. Silence meant good work." Well, why did he get a good work by them not saying anything? Because it met their standards of what they were looking for in his message. I think maybe we can multiply all kinds of different examples. At home, when you are told by your parents, clean your room, when you're told by your parents, do the dishes, when you're told whatever chore to do, you have to do, and your parents say, "Oh, good job." When do they say you did a good job? When you finished doing the dishes, when you cleaned the room, when you did what they asked. Now, I think maybe we would agree, at least in some way, all these things would be a good job. Whether the minister who was acceptable in his preaching, whether the homework that came back and there were no problems wrong, or whether you dutifully and obediently obeyed your parents and did what they said, we'd think, well, yeah, that's all a good job. But is that what it means to do good? Not according to the Bible. Not according to God's word. That's not what it means to do good. You can get all the A's on all the tests. You can preach excellent sermons where you didn't hear any negative critique. And you could obey your parents and do all the dishes and clean all your room and do your brother's room and your sister's room. You could wash your grandma's dishes, your cousin's dishes. You could do all kinds of things. But none of that would be good in the eyes of God. Well, what does it mean to do good? Please turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 33, question 91. Now, we are doing something that in seminary they tell you never to do with a Heidelberg Catechism, and that is you don't run ahead. We are considering Lord's Day 32, but now we're turning the page over to page 68, question 91. We're doing that to see what, according to Scripture, a good work is. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 91 on page 68 gives one of the simplest and best definitions of what a good work is. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. In other words, something before God is only good if it is done in faith, according to God's word and for his glory. Something isn't good before God just because your teacher thinks you did a good job on the assignment. Something isn't good before God just because you did all your dishes. And something isn't good simply because people didn't complain about it. Something is good because it's done in faith, according to the law, and to his glory. That's what it means to do a good work. Incidentally, notice how helpful this is if you want to ask the question, am I doing a good job? All of a sudden it changes it, doesn't it? We had a really nice discussion this morning in our sermon discussion about doing things for God, thinking about how I mentioned in the sermon, you're going to be judged by God. And that's got to be a lot more important than if you're going to be judged by yourself or judged by somebody else. Sometimes if you don't do your homework the way you should and you don't do as good a job, you think, oh, some people they get the A instead of the A+. They get the A- instead of the A. They think, oh, I didn't do it good enough. Some of us come from the background of C's make degrees. We don't have that struggle. But other people do. They get very downcast because they got a B. But you know what? Did you do it in faith? Did you do it to the glory of God? Did you do it according to his word? Maybe you prayed and said, Lord, help me do my homework. Lord, maybe you prayed and you said, I'm going to do my best even though I don't understand it well. You didn't cheat. You did it honest. And you know what? When you did it, you didn't do it for yourself and you didn't do it for the teacher. You did it for God. It didn't make a difference if you got a bad grade or not. Before God, that was good. That was good. Think about that for everything. In times when you're tempted to think, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I didn't do a good job. Really? Don't think about it from your perspective. Or to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, the institutions of men, or the imaginations of your own heart. Think about what God says. Well, having seen that good works, whatever they are in whatever context, have to be done in faith according to the law of God and to his glory, why should we do them? Some people sadly make a very serious mistake and they feel like, well, if I'm already saved, if I'm already born again, if I've already been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't have to do good works. God already loves me. God already accepts me. So I can just do whatever I want, the way I want it. And I don't even have to think about it. I'll just do what pleases me. Well, I hope already as I said that to you, something sounded wrong. Because we do good works because God hath quickened us or made us alive. Just like we sang in Psalm 119. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told what we're like apart from the quickening and making alive God gives. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," and they're using the verb, and this is the right thing to do in Greek later on, from verse 5. "Even when ye were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." It says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." See, it's not just that we were not good. It's not just that we weren't not perfect when it comes to doing good things, when it comes to being acceptable with God, when it comes to being spiritual people. We're dead. No life, no activity, no breath, no pulse, nothing. That's a way of saying we are entirely incapable of doing anything good. Scripture elsewhere describes us, the Lord Jesus perhaps the most devastatingly so, telling even the religious Pharisees who were so sure they were doing good works that they were of their father, the devil. We are inclined to all evil, and we do evil, remembering what evil is. Sometimes when you think of evil things, you think of murder, you think of gluttony, you think of adultery, and those things are evil. But what's God's definition of evil? What's God's definition of not good? You didn't do it in faith. You didn't do it according to my word and my designs. And you didn't do it for me and my glory. Then it doesn't make a difference what you do. Then it's evil. You can get the good grade on the test, and the teacher can not only put A+ and good job, they can put all kinds of yellow star stickers on there. The minister, if he preaches a sermon for himself or for the people, the way the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, he might not hear any negative comments, and the silence might mean good job, but it's still glorious sin. You might do a great job washing all the dishes by hand. Maybe you even dry them and put them away. But that's just sin. That's not good. That's just death and trespass. Have you ever realized that about yourself? Sometimes people say, "Well, what do you mean realize I'm dead?" Means you realize you're not conscious of God in what you're saying. You don't think about God in what you're doing. And your only standard for what you do is what you want or what other people will think rather than what God has said. You start to think about it that way, you start to see real fast we're dead in trespasses and sin. And if you're beginning to realize this, maybe God is quickening you, enlivening you, showing you who you are and who he is. We'll see further, showing you what it is you need or who you need so you can begin serving him. Well, we do works because God has quickened us because we were dead, but now we are alive, and there's something great about this. Not only because we're going from death to life, but because of the newness of this life and the difference that is emphasized in this chapter. Moving on from verse 1. "Wherein in time past," this is who you used to be, "ye walked according to the course of this world." In other words, you lived like everybody else. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You, like the rest of the world, did what the devil wanted you to do. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in time past." Paul says, not just you Gentiles, but we Jews too, apart from the grace of God. And notice how he describes this being a servant of the devil, this going along with the world, this children, the activity of the children of disobedience. It says, "In the lusts of the flesh and fulfilling the desires or the evil desires of the flesh and the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as of others. What characterizes the way they used to live as Gentiles and the way Jews used to live too? Those set apart from the world, at least outwardly? The desires they had for themselves and for sin, they fulfilled. And we're not just talking about filling their bellies and wicked physical desires, like intimacy outside of marriage and those kind of things. But the most wicked desires are ultimately not of the body, but of the mind. Seems like we can only sin so many ways with our lips and so many ways with our hands and so many ways with our feet. But how you can sin with this compared to this is limitless. How many people could you kill with your hands before you got caught? But how many people can you kill with your mind before anyone even knows? Same thing with adultery. Known cases of men who were thought to be godly ministers of the word, then commit suicide, and then find out they have a history of adultery. It was a very strange night for me last night. Thought about my uncle who had died, and his life and my life and all those memories. And I was trying to comfort myself, and I grabbed my favorite commentary on the Psalms that I bought in British Columbia while I was shopping with a man I'd consider a friend who was a minister from Scotland who later on committed suicide and found out he was a serial adulterer. Just so strange. But that man got caught. That's why he killed himself. Lost his reputation, his standing. He was more concerned about what he thought of himself now that other people found out the truth about him and what they thought about himself. But I thought, how many times could he have just gone on the internet and looked at pornography? How many times could he have just lusted after a woman all just by using this? He would have never gotten caught. No, we have to be careful. It's not just the sins you do in your body that everybody can see, or that you hope they don't. But it's the kind of things we could say in here, or maybe in here, that no one will ever know, but the most important person that would know, God Himself. All is done for self. Boys and girls, do you know where that first begins? All first began in the garden, when the devil said, "Hath God said?" And when we decided we would be like God and make the rules for ourselves, we wouldn't obey him in faith. We wouldn't obey what he said we do it our own way, and we'd do it for our own glory. That's where that came from. That's why we are dead in trespasses and sin, and none of our works can be good. But notice, the contrast is the new life. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, where he loved us, though we were sinful, though we were wicked, though we were dead in trespasses and sin, though we were children of wrath, he loved us. He loved us. Even those who were dead in sins wants to make it sure we understand how bad we really are. Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been made alive, being connected to Jesus Christ. Now there's new desires, a new principle of life. As it says further, though this is yet to come in the course of our message, we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Those who were dead, now alive. Those who were only bad, now seeking to serve God. What a change that is for a Gentile. What a change that is for a Jew. Has that been changed for you? Have you gone from death to life? Have you gone from doing only good works to now desiring to do good works? Not just to get a good grade, not just to be accepted with yourself, not just to be accepted with people, but to know you're accepted with God and so seek to serve Him in faith according to His word for His glory? That's a miracle. Maybe some of you remember that change that happened in your life. You look back and, yeah, I did this, I did that, I was this, I was that. And everything Paul says, you can remember doing even now. And you have to pray with David, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. But some of you may have never known a time where you realize, I know that lives inside of me. I know apart from the grace of God, that's who I would be. But I do desire to serve God. I do love Him and I do want to serve Him. The important thing is not that you can name the time and the date where you were born again, where you were brought from death to life, but the fact that indeed you have been, that you have been quickened, not when, but that you have. But that you have. And how is it we have this new life? It is because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ. The text makes that very explicit. Ye are in Christ. Notice how it's put in verse 5. Even when ye were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. You are put with Him. Incidentally, have you ever taken something dirty and put it alongside something clean? This happens a rare occasion in my household, and it bothers me. You have clean laundry that has been washed and perhaps folded, and it gets mixed in with the dirty laundry. And now you can't tell the difference. And the laundry that was clean, you now have to wash again because you can't tell if it's dirty or not. Now, other people would say, give it a sniff and it's not that bad. It can't be that dirty. But I just need to wash the whole thing. Other times, you wash the dishes and the dishes are clean. Or maybe you have this at your dinner table. There was a dish that was never used. My grandmother called those sunbeams. I don't know why. You had a dish that wasn't used. And someone takes the dish that wasn't used or the dish that was already clean and they stack it in with the dirty dishes. And now just like the laundry, you have to wash the clean dish because the dish that was clean isn't clean anymore. But notice this. God is not afraid to connect us to Jesus Christ. We are put with Him. We are in Him. Notice how the text continues. He hath quickened us together with Christ. He hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Further on, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Being put connected to Christ cleanses us. Don't be so foolish as to think, I'm too sinful, I'm too dirty, I'm dead, I'm nasty. Dead things are unclean and they stink. God wouldn't want me. Yes, He does. He just puts you in Christ and you're clean. For those of you who have studied the Old Testament, do you remember what the priests did when it came to people being unclean? They would look at the rash, look at your skin, look at how bald you were or where you were bald, and they could tell you were clean or unclean. And they could tell you if you were unclean what you had to do, how long you had to be outside the camp. You know what the priest couldn't do? He couldn't make you clean, could he? Now look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. What does He do? He has these blind people, these bleeding people, these unclean people who should be saying, stay away from me, stay away from me. You'll be unclean too. And Jesus says, no, you're clean, you're clean, you're clean. You can't make me unclean. He's the only priest that could ever do that. And what a blessing he is, a high priest that still does that, as we are with him. And that is why it is essential for good works that ye need to know, or rather that you need to know, you are alive because of Jesus Christ. That you have been made alive in him, so you can do good works. You have been empowered. That's what you were created for. That takes us further, moving on now from verse 9 to 10. Or rather, I should say, going back to verse 7. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is the display of his great work in Christ to his own glory. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is beautiful parallel thought here. Just as we can do nothing to contribute to our own salvation than sin, just like we can't accomplish anything, guess what God does? He works something. He accomplishes something, and it's us. Not our works, but God's work. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's what we're created for, but only in so far as we are in Christ Jesus. And that's why it's absolutely essential you understand your identity. Your identity. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been quickened. You are alive. And you can do good works, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what anyone else has said, regardless of what the devil has said. To do so is to deny God's workmanship. To do so is to deny the efficacy of being joined to Christ. You can do good works. That's why he made you. And child of God, when you feel like you can't do good works, it's impossible, I just can't, you're forgetting who you've been joined to. You're forgetting in whom you have your life. That's why you can't realize the purpose that God has called you to. It's amazing how you go parallel Romans chapter 7, the last half, and it fits perfectly. Paul says, in myself, I can't do anything good. There's nothing good. Yes, in Christ Jesus, that's where there is good. That's where, as Romans 7 turns into Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit. That's why it's Paul's grief. He still has to fight against his indwelling sin. In Galatians chapter 5, he calls it a war between the flesh and the spirit. You are not your flesh. The I in Romans 7 is the new man in Christ Jesus, the one who has been resurrected, to use the language of Romans 6, to use the language of Ephesians 2, the one who has been quickened, who was dead, but is now alive. You have to know who you are. Like verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Further, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's who you were. But now, in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, close, near, by the blood of Christ. That's how being made alive by Christ relates to your good works. Makes it possible. Makes it unstoppable. Makes it undeniable. And that's why we must always keep that in mind and heart, our right identity. But what are the results? What are the results of doing good works that flow from being in Christ, having been quickened? Well, there are several through the course of this chapter, but just to continue our way through, noting the ones in the chapter, there is being made nigh, brought close. Verse 13, like we mentioned previously, in Christ Jesus, you were far away, but now you're brought close. Isn't that great? Isn't it great to be close to someone? Found that last night. I was in a strange state of mind. And though it was going to be a late night, my wife and I made chili for the upcoming council meeting, for afterward, if people wanted to come over. So we're cutting onions, she's soaking beans and that kind of thing. And it's just nice to be near someone, to be able to reach across the kitchen and there they are. I could be down in the study going over my notes, and she's just through the floor. If I pounded on it with a broom, she'd hear me, and she could stomp back, but it's not the same, is it? It's not the same. I think of your family, mourning the loss of a loved one. They're hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away. It's like they're not even there. It's like they don't even exist. But if you could just put your arms around them, it would be altogether different, at least according to your feeling. Being brought nigh is important. Being close to God. Here, being not only close to God, but close to his people. Because the being nigh, we could say firstly, is connected to finding peace. That's what comes secondly in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In other words, out of the peace we have with God through Christ, you know who else we have peace with? Each other. Here he is thinking particularly of the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. That dividing wall that separated Jew and Gentile, quite literally, in the old temple building, the Gentiles could only go so far and the Jews could go further. Now, just like the veil of the temple being rent, and you didn't just have to, not only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies with blood, now anybody could. So now anyone is one of God's people, can be adopted into his family. And any division among men and women, any division among Jew and Gentile, any division among our race at all, it's gone. No barriers. Removed. Those laws that brought enmity have abolished them. Notice we move to the third thing. Made nigh to God and each other. Because God has brought peace in Jesus Christ with God and with men. Because he has abolished the enmity. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh, that is the flesh of Christ on the cross, the enmity, the hostility, the separation, which is even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was the law that separated Jew and Gentile. It was the law that caused division between people. It was the law that separated God from his people. And it's the law that separated people one from another. No more. The law has been fulfilled. God and his people are forever together. And there is no separation now among peoples. Not before God. Not before God. Notice how this continues. Made nigh in verse 13, firstly. Secondly, brought to peace with God and with men in verse 14. The enmity being abolished by those laws and ordinances being removed by Christ in verse 15. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And then now in verse 16, reconciliation. That he might reconcile, bring together, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And notice again, peace with God, peace with men, one body, one group. No ultimate distinction between Israel and the church. Believing Jews, and Gentiles are Israel, or the church. They're one. Rich, poor, male, female, slave, free. All one. All one before God. In Christ. It's a lot of benefits there. A lot of benefits. What purpose do good works serve? Well, quite clearly, the good works served are to demonstrate the glorious proximity, peace, and position of reconciliation God has accomplished in Christ. Our good works demonstrate those things. But the Heidelberg Catechism lists another group. See, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33, or rather in Lord's Day 32, isn't explaining Ephesians 2, though, of course, the truths are very parallel. They use other passages in the scriptures. And Lord's Day 32 gives a list of four other things that our good works do, drawing on other parts of God's word. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The first part of the answer really highlights what we've seen from Ephesians 2. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, or quickens us. That so we may, and then here is a list of four things that we do for purposes to our good works. And now keep in mind as we go through these good works here in this paragraph, how these things can encourage me in seeking to do good works. How these four things can encourage me in my obedience. Firstly, that so we may testify, that we may bear witness. That is the first thing. We have been quickened. We have been made new. We have been changed by the power of the Spirit into the image of Christ. So we may testify. We may bear witness. We may show forth who Jesus is and what he's done. And then it says how. It says how. That we may testify by the whole of our conduct, by everything we do. Everything. Not just what we let people see, not just what we want people to see, not just with what we say, but with everything. By the whole of our conduct, and what is it that characterizes that conduct of our life being made new and quickened? Gratitude. That by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. We testify by our conduct, a conduct of thankfulness. Are you thankful? We talked about that this morning, even in the hardest of times. It's amazing. You can be brokenhearted. You can be choking back the tears. But when you go to the Lord and you seek the Lord's help, he will bring you through. Testify. By your words, by your actions, sometimes by your silences, sometimes by your refraining of action. It all testifies. Have you ever had that with somebody? Maybe by something they did. Oh, I heard they just had this really bad thing happen to them, and you know what? You couldn't tell. They still had a sense of peace about them. That would have really messed me up if that happened. That person didn't have that strength. That child of God was relying on strength God gave them. Maybe you think of it the other way around. Oh, if somebody said that to me, I would have let them have it with their fist or their words. But you know what? You think, oh, can you believe they said that to them and they didn't do a thing? How did they do it? How did they do it? Out of gratitude for what God had shown them and not giving them what they deserved? It's amazing how our conduct demonstrates our gratitude. It sends a palpable message. That's the first thing from the Heidelberg Catechism, to testify. The second, connected with testifying, is praising. And that he may be praised by us. See, the motive to living lives of obedience, and the motive to testifying, isn't just to testify. Guess what kind of work that would be? A good work or a bad work? If your testifying was for yourself, that would be a bad work, because a good work has to be done in faith, according to God's law and to his glory. If you testify to God for you, that's not a good work. If you testify to God because I want to feel good about what kind of good person I am, that's not a good work. We testify God so he would get the praise, not so we would get the praise. We don't testify to get praise, not from ourselves, not from others. We testify so God would be praised and be praised by us. That's the second thing, praise. Testify, praise, and thirdly, assurance. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. It's just like the Lord Jesus says, you want to know if a tree is good? Check its fruit. If the roots are good, the fruit is good. If the roots are not good, there is no fruit. Paul beautifully in Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And when we can see, knowing we were dead in trespasses and sin, knowing what we really are like apart from the work of God in us, when we see faith, though the size of a mustard seed, when we see a desire to keep the law of God, though perhaps the weakest of desires, and certainly not as strong as it should, and our desire is God would get the glory, even if it is intermingled with all so often our own sinful desires, just like Romans 7 highlights, that's good. And that only comes from quickening, because otherwise it's just death. And if you would say, well, that's not sufficient, then you don't understand your sin. You are of your father, the devil. There is no good, no faith, no desire to keep the law, and no glory to God. None. And that's why if those things are there, it's an absolute miracle. Sometimes we make too little of God's grace because we make too little of our sin. So when we wish to assure ourselves, we sadly would do it with our own works, to use the language of Ephesians 2, rather than being his workmanship. Testify, praise, assurance, and lastly, to gain others. Fourthly, lastly, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. That they would see our good works and give praise to the Father in heaven. Let those things encourage you in good works, primarily from the text. Remember, you've been made nigh, that peace has been brought, enmity's been abolished, and you've been reconciled. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 of Ephesians, but also so you may testify, so you may praise, so you can be assured, and that by God and his work you could gain others for him. Those are tremendous encouragements to fight against the flesh, to remember to embrace your identity in Christ, not who you used to be, because the dead is gone. You have been quickened. You are now his workmanship to do good works. That's why we do them. That's why we do them. Think of it that way. We do good works because he's joined us to Christ and he has good works for us to do. Help us to remember, Lord, that we are in Christ Jesus, and let us take hold of thy law that we indeed would obey thee. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. We hope to sing Psalter 322, and Psalter 322 is a version of verses 9 through 16, the letter Bet, in Psalm 119. Beginning at verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Well, let